We are continuing this morning in a series we've been in for a couple weeks. We've been taking a very practical look at the spiritual religious landscape of Western culture, and we're discovering that it is now full of all sorts of alternatives, alternative ideas and beliefs and practices. Some of you may be old enough that you grew up in a country where the predominant worldview is roughly Judeo-Christian, but we're discovering now we live in a very, very pluralistic society, one that is not very dissimilar to the one that faced the New Testament church. There are all sorts of worldviews, all sorts of religious options out there, and they come with all sorts of ideas and beliefs and practices. Now, one of the challenges as Christians that we face is that not all of these practices come with warning labels on them. They don't all enter into the workplace or into the school or into media or wherever you encounter them with these warning labels to say, warning, this is a new age idea. It's just presented as a nice alternative if you like it. And what we're increasingly seeing is ideas, beliefs, and practices related to what we've called New Age. Now, if you want a better explanation of what I mean by that, you'll have to go back and listen to the very first message in the series. We lay all of that out, but if I give a recap, this is going to go way too long, and the last one went a little long, I confess. We're using New Age as kind of a big basket for all sorts of alternative ideas, things that have traditionally been seen, understood as New Age, things that we might call neo-pagan, the things that are a part of this resurgence of new thought, things that are related to occult or to witchcraft or just Eastern ideas and religious perspectives. And we're beginning to encounter these all over the place. And the question is, how do we know what's safe? What is spiritually nourishing and good, and what is dangerous? What may we inadvertently stumble into that might be dangerous for our soul and our walk with Jesus Christ? And so we've been trying to build frameworks of assessment, asking, what does Scripture say about these things? And how do we know if these things jive with a Christian worldview? Now, last week, we looked at alternative forms of healing and wellness and medicine, and we just went through a lot of these things that we're encountering out there. This morning, I want to pivot just a little bit and talk about the healing we're looking for our minds. Some of you have asked me about this, and I imagine many of you have engaged with this. It's a cultural phenomenon we call mindfulness. You know about this? Mindfulness? Yeah. And really, the last 10 to 15 years, it's become very, very popular. It's one of those things that's a little difficult to define. You have to kind of collect some definitions together to get the gist of it. Let me read you a couple. Mindfulness is the basic human ability to be fully present of where we are and what we're doing, and not overly reactive or overwhelmed by what's going on around us. Mindfulness is a state of active, open attention to the present. The state is described as observing one's thoughts and feelings without judging them as good or bad. Mindfulness is a type of meditation in which you focus on being intensely aware of what you're sensing and feeling in the moment without interpretation or judgment. One website listed 7 key attitudes of mindfulness. It's non-judging, patience, acceptance of the beginner's mind, trust, non-striving, acceptance, and letting go. Some of you have told me that these are things you're encountering in the workplace. Maybe you're familiar with that app, the meditation app Headspace. This is kind of a mindfulness thing. I think mindfulness is, if I had to describe it, my understanding of it is, it's a radical attention to the present moment. You're not anxious about the future. You're not fretting over the past. You're just really living in the present moment, and you're really paying attention to it, whether that's what your body is feeling, its aches, its pains, the itches. You're just paying attention to your body or to what's going on around you. Paying attention to your emotions, how you feel. Are you happy? Are you sad? Now, why would this radical attention to the present moment and the meditation practices that lead to that, why would that have gotten so popular in our culture? And I think the answer is that it actually speaks meaningfully to one of our deepest problems. When you look at our culture, you see a number of things. You see a culture that is, well, living with opulent wealth. I mean, you realize we've never had it so good. No culture ever has had it as well off as we do. I was reading in 1 Kings with my boys the other day, and we were reading about the temple that Solomon built and this glorious palace. And as I was reading it, I realized there are mansions in the United States, and I don't mean one or two, I mean many of them, that by comparison would make Solomon's temple, Solomon's palace look pretty middle class. That's how wealthy we are. King Solomon would not have believed air conditioning. It's incredible. But for all that we have in wealth, for all the wonder that we have with our technology, and it's amazing, we are not well as a people. Our minds are not well. As a culture, we are profoundly distracted, and that perpetually. We're not actually present to ourselves, our situation, or, dare I say, more importantly, those around us. Our attention spans are shrinking. We deal with significantly higher rates of anxiety and depression and loneliness, higher rates of stress, and the attendant suicides that go with all of that, significantly higher rates than nations we would consider third world. For all that we have, we are not well. And mindfulness comes along, and it promises to be the magic cure. It promises a lot of different things. More calm, more peace, more focus, more self-control, better concentration and mental clarity, lower levels of stress, lower blood pressure, lower rates of heart disease, improved sleep, reduced chronic pain, developing self-awareness, and the benefits go on and on and on. We're a people who are not well, and we are desperate to find the solution. So how do you get there? How do you achieve this peace and calm? Well, there's all sorts of mindfulness practices. Some as simple as just breathing techniques. We could do it right now. You just breathe in. You hold it. You breathe out. Don't go to sleep on me, people. Breathe in. You hold it. And you breathe out. Relaxing, right? And you practice focusing on your body. So just take a little a little self-awareness here. Are you carrying tension in your shoulders? I do this all the time. Into my shoulders, up into my neck, then I get a headache. Just relax. Just being aware of what our body feels, right? Mindfulness. There are meditative practices focused on recognizing our emotions. Am I feeling happy? Are you sad? Did you come in this morning anxious? Were you hurried? Feeling flustered? Are you at peace? At calm? Now understand, in mindfulness, you just observe all this stuff. You don't make any judgments. You don't say whether it's right or wrong or good or bad. You just observe it, right? It's paying attention to our surroundings. It's recognizing the rustling of paper, the murmur of children, all the things that happen in a sanctuary during worship. You're just paying attention to it. You're hearing it. What are you seeing this morning? Just observing the things you see. You're seeing religious symbols. You're seeing a ridiculously good-looking pastor up on the stage. You're seeing all sorts of things, right? Yeah. Just paying attention to it. Observing it, not judging it. Just being present to it, right? That is the gist of mindfulness. One technique is called urge surfing. It's often a technique prescribed to people who struggle with addiction. It's you just sit there and you recognize the desire and the longing. You acknowledge it, and then you just sit with it till it goes away. Mindfulness. And the idea is that if you take these techniques and you incorporate them regularly into your life, it's really going to help with the mental issues that collectively as a people we're dealing with. Well, what in the world could be wrong with that? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Though I think some Christians are rightly suspicious about mindfulness. I don't know, maybe this is just me. Maybe I'm just a hipster, but I tend to be a little suspicious of anything that's super, super popular. Like if everybody's doing it, probably not a good idea. I don't know, maybe that's just me. But a lot of Christians recognize that mindfulness does have Eastern roots. Remember, this is one of those critical assessment questions that we ask. Where does this belief come from? And what must I believe to engage in this belief or practice? And so we say, wait a minute, mindfulness comes directly out of Buddhism. And it does. Everybody knows that. It is a very important practice within Buddhism. And the question is, because it arises out of Buddhism, is that reason for Christians to treat it with suspicion and hold it at arm's length? Interestingly, my chief criticism of mindfulness as you see it in culture today is actually the same criticism that we get from the Buddhists. There's an author, he's a professor, I believe he's a Buddhist monk. His name is Ronald Purser, and he wrote a book entitled Mick Mindfulness, How Mindfulness Became the New Capitalist Spirituality. And in an interview, he said this. He said, if we go back to how mindfulness was situated within a religious tradition, namely Buddhism, there was a classic differentiation between what was called right mindfulness and wrong mindfulness. There was actually a very clear distinction between these two. So there was a cognitive dimension of mindfulness involving discernment. Now, if you hear that and you heard what I said definitionally about mindfulness as it's typically practiced, one says we don't make judgments. We don't say it's good. We don't say it's bad. But now you have a Buddha saying, no, a significant part of this is the discernment. This whole focus on ethics and morality is missing from a lot of modern forms of mindfulness. That's what turns it into a technique and not a way of life. Mindfulness has been seen as a means to an end. When you separate that out, you've made a Faustian bargain. Yes, you can turn it into a nice therapeutic technique that develops a sense of quiet and calm, but then it could be used for nefarious purposes. That's an interesting take, isn't it? How do you take a wonderful technique that helps you to be calm and at peace and use it for nefarious purposes? And he gives a couple examples. His biggest example is corporate America. And mindfulness, trust me, has become very popular in corporate America. And his point is this. He said, instead of doing the hard work of reforming corporate culture, because you have all of these workers where the meaning of their life and the meaning of their work is disconnected. They're not sure what their work means or why it's valuable. They just do it because they're paid and they're stressed. And some of them are working 50, 60, 70 hours. They're stressed, they're anxious, they're depressed, and they're working, 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 and they hate their job. So instead of actually reforming the culture of the company, instead of doing the hard work of helping people find work that is meaningful or connect meaning to their work, and creating healthier work environments, which might impact the bottom line, and that's the one thing we're not allowed to do, we offer them a coping mechanism. Sure, your job's terrible, but here's how you can feel better about it. Wouldn't it be better just to fix the problem? His most ironic example is the way the U.S. military has adopted this. He tells a story about a rumored, we'll call it a government facility, built in the hills of California. It was designed to simulate an Afghan village, and they would send soldiers there, and they would set off explosives to simulate bombing and shelling. And while all of this was being recreated, they were having soldiers practice mindfulness techniques to remain cool and calm in the midst of combat. And his point is that isn't it ironic that you lifted a practice that was embedded within a worldview, within a philosophical, ethical, moral framework, Buddhism, which, by the way, classically is pacifistic. Buddhism aims at nonviolence. He said you've ripped it out of its context and you're using it to make more efficient soldiers. A little bit of irony there. Now, my complaint, from a different perspective, is essentially the same. If we take mindfulness and we disconnect it from any moral, ethical framework, you can do bad things with a good tool. And in contemporary culture, that in many ways we see New Age practices, neo-paganism, which is the same as the old paganism, where do you ultimately end up? Ultimately, you end up at the worship of self, which is a pretty good description of the religious landscape in America. And somebody else happened to notice the same thing. Another writer commenting on his work said, "Mindfulness occurs when mindfulness is used with intention or unwittingly for self-serving and ego-enhancing purposes that run counter to both Buddhism and Judeo-Christian teachings to let go of ego attachment and to enact skillful compassion for everyone. Instead of letting go of the ego, mindfulness promotes self-aggrandizement. Its therapeutic function is to comfort, numb, adjust, and accommodate the self within a neoliberal, corporatized, militarized, individualistic society based on private gain." Well, that was a mouthful. Now, maybe you don't agree with what I hear is kind of some implicit perspective on economics and politics, but the gist of that is right. What I see with mindfulness happening with most people who engage in it, it's part of this broader obsession with ourselves, this kind of navel-gazing introspection of, oh, how interesting am I, and I want to have this good life for me. So do we just disregard all of this stuff? Do we just toss it to the wind and say, nope, that's not for us, we need to find another answer? Well, let me say this. Breathing exercises, you know, just breathing in, breathing out, paying attention to yourself, paying attention to your situation, practicing self-awareness, be that with your body, with your emotions, that doesn't belong to any religion. It belongs to all of us by virtue of being human. Just by virtue of the fact that God made you with a body and with a mind and with a soul, and all of these things are held together in a unity of your humanity, and they all interact and interplay and are interconnected. These are just human things. And so I think what we actually run into is an opportunity. You remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, he's going around on his missionary journeys and he ends up in the city of Athens. And as he's going through the city, he sees all sorts of temples and high places and altars and idols and all sorts of gods. And he notices that one of the altars is built to the unknown God. I mean, that's pretty committed. Like, we don't want anybody to be left out. And Paul makes a point of this. He gathers together with people from Athens. He says, look, I perceive that you guys are really religious. I see that you have this altar to an unknown God. I want to tell you about him. He who is the one true God. So he enters into the cultural context, and he's looking for a doorway by which he can deliver the gospel. I think we have the same sort of opportunity. We're embedded in a culture that is not, generally speaking, mentally well, And everybody's out there desperate to find answers and solutions. And I think it presents an opportunity for us as Christians to say a couple things. First, one, Scripture has a lot to say about your mind and what you do with it and what you fill it with. And because that's true, wouldn't you know, the church actually has a very long, very rich history of meditative practices. That actually, up until very recently, meditation was broadly practiced in the church. And we're seeing a resurgence of it today. Richard Foster has a wonderful book called Celebration of Discipline. This is one of the few books I say everybody should get a copy of this. Some books are kind of give or take. This is one everybody should get a copy with. And if you're interested in learning about that rich history of Christian meditation, this is a wonderful place to start. Celebration of Discipline, he says this. Christian meditation, very simply, is the ability to hear God's voice and obey His word. In meditation, we grow into what Thomas A. Kempis calls a familiar friendship with Jesus. What happens in meditation is that we create the emotional and spiritual space which allows Christ to construct an inner sanctuary in the heart. Christianity has a long tradition, and it goes back to Scripture. I want to read you just a couple passages that gives you not even a survey of what Scripture says, but just a sense. Isaiah 26. You, speaking to God, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. I don't know about you guys. Is anybody in this room like, yes, I could use some perfect peace right about now? That sounds wonderful. Well, Scripture's pointing the way. The one who trusts in the Lord and keeps his mind stayed on the Lord discovers that God gives him perfect peace. Now, that's Isaiah, but Paul says very much the same thing in Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and, oh, this is beautiful, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a strong peace, able to defend. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything of excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. Fix your mind on them. Meditate on them. Psalm 119. And you hear this in the Psalms again and again. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Well, I'd like to be transformed. How does that work? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Matthew 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I'm going to ask you an uncomfortable question. If Scripture consistently, Old and New Testament, seems to be prescribing for us those things that we're to keep in our minds, if Scripture's saying, think about these things, meditate on these things, hold them in your head, then at what point along the way is this perpetual distraction we live in, at what point does that rise to the level of being disobedient? Because being able to do something about it, we have not. When does it cross the line from just being incidental to being sinful? I'll tell you, I don't know where the line is, but I'm wrestling with that. Scripture has a lot to say about what we do with our mind, and as we read Scripture, I think we begin to discern the distinctives of Christian meditation that differentiate it from everything else. What you want to look for is the character of it, not necessarily the practices themselves. Everybody can deep breathe. The question is, why are you doing it? So mindfulness in the way that it's presented in our culture is a radical attention to the present moment, and particularly what's going on inside you in that moment. Christian meditation is attention to the presence. It's about being aware that God is always with us. It's the word omnipresent. It's one of these words we use to describe what God is like. And we say God is spirit and he pervades all of creation. He's not confused with creation. He's not the same thing, but he's always there. So it doesn't matter where you go, God is always with you. It's in meditation that that rises from the level of theological idea to experience. You discover and experience that God is always with you. It's radical attention to the presence. Mindfulness looks back on itself. It's very self-aware. And hear me, I'm not knocking self-awareness. Okay, I'll go on the record and say that there is a degree of self-awareness that is always, it arrives in tandem with spiritual maturity. That you usually don't end up with one without the other. But mindfulness is very focused on self-awareness. Christian meditation is very focused on God awareness. Mindfulness is about often emptying the mind. I would say Christian meditation is more about creating space, and it's about the ends. Mindfulness, at least in the Buddhist context, is about detachment. Because if you can detach yourself from your passions and your desires and your love of this material world, then you can achieve enlightenment. But Christian meditation's different. It's not about emptying the mind so that you're detached. No, no. It's about clearing space so that you can attach yourself to God. It has a very different character to it. The practices may, from the outside, look similar. But the heart of it is a very different thing. Now, I've said that Christianity has a very long and rich history of meditative practices, and we'll mention some, but let me encourage you to go do some homework for yourself. Go dive into it and discover the richness of that tradition. Generally speaking, all Christian meditative practices could be organized into one of two types. There's the apophatic and the cataphatic. Now, I know you're saying, Pastor, we're never going to remember those words, and I probably won't either. I just mentioned them so that you know I did my homework, okay? Let me explain it this way. If you have ever been in my office, or if you've ever been down in my workshop, you know that I am a man of integrity. And what I mean by that is that I am the same person in both spaces. Okay, what I mean by that is I'm always messy. If I have a flat surface, I will find something to put there. If you've seen my desk, you know this is true. If you've seen my workbench, it is also true. I've got a gift for this. I'm always putting things on flat surfaces, and What I mean to say is I'm often putting myself in trouble because down in my shop, we also have our deep freezer. And wouldn't you know, it's a flat surface. I mean, it's wide. It's a good flat surface. And I'll put stuff on it and then I get in trouble with my wife. Sometimes I have to clear things off to do good work. That is, before I'm going to begin a project, there has to be space for it. Sometimes my office desk gets so messy, I really just can't think. There's just too much, and I have to stop, and I have to clear it all off. So if we want to think about we're going to talk about clearing the table meditative practices. Clearing the table, and then setting the table. Okay, let's use that language, clearing the table and setting the table. Very often in life, we're full of anxieties, we're full of worries, we've got things we're excited about, and again, we're very, very distracted. So sometimes we need meditative practices that help us clear off the table and make space. And there are all sorts of Christian meditative practices. Some of them involve breathing exercises. One that you've probably had some encounter with is called centering prayer. A very historic version of this is the Jesus Prayer, and it gets practiced in a number of different ways. But one of the more traditional ways is you breathe in, you say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And some people simplify that. They just use the name Jesus. 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 And it's just a reminder that right now, you are in his presence, and the presence makes all the difference. Some people will pray the hours. That is, they'll set a little reminder to take 1 minute out of every hour simply to pause, set aside whatever tasks they're doing mentally, and just remind themselves, whether they're at work, at home with the children, running errands, traveling, wherever you are, right now, Jesus is with you. And you just take a moment, just a minute, to stop, slow down and enter into that life-changing presence of God. There's a long tradition in the church of simply sitting in silence. And the monastics took that really to an extreme, and they said, you can't really understand God. All of our concepts fall short. So when you're meditating, just sit there and be attentive to God, but don't try and stick him in any of the conceptual boxes that we typically have. Just sit in silence and let God reveal himself to you as he will. Clear the table. And we clear the table like at dinner time so we can put good things on it. One of the most important things you can know about the character of Christian meditation and meditative practices is that they are word-driven, word-based. All of them either arise out of or focus on Scripture. And so often we will meditate on a passage of Scripture. We'll read a verse, not a thousand verses, a verse or two. And you don't read it just once, you read it again and again and again, and you do it slowly, and you chew on the words, and you let it sink in deep. And I'll say it the way one author wrote it. These aren't my words. He said, it's not so much that I'm reading the word, I'm letting the word read me. Sometimes we sit and we fill our mind with the attributes of God. And not all of them, just one at a time. And we sit in quiet for a period of time and we think about the truth that God is love. And God is just. And God is holy and good and kind. And we let that process take its effect. Sometimes we go out and we think about the beauty of God in creation. Do you guys know how cool trees are? I mean, not some weird hippy-dippity way, in like a woodworker way. I mean, I know I'm biased, but it's incredible what God has done in creation. And that beauty is just a gift. It's a gift for you. There are more structured ways of doing this. One of the classic ones is called Lectio Divina. It's Latin for a divine reading. And it's got four parts. There's lectio, meditatio, oratio, and contemplatio. That's the reading, the meditation, the prayer, and contemplation. So you read the passage, and then you meditate on it, and you think about it, and then you pray, and you have a conversation with God, and then it concludes with contemplation. And that's a whole nother can of worms that's hard to define, but I'll describe it this way. It's just sitting in the presence. You've had the conversation. You've read the words. You've prayed. You've thought about it. And it's just the stillness that comes between two persons who've become so intimate that they're not uncomfortable if they're not talking to one another. And you just get to have that with God. Guess what? When you practice Christian meditation, most importantly, it draws you near to the Lord. But guess what? You also get all the side benefits. The peace, the calm, the reduced anxiety, the greater mental clarity. You get all the benefits of meditation, and you drew near to the Lord. Pretty cool. But here's the thing. You don't actually learn meditation from reading a book. You learn meditation by doing it. And so what I'd like to do this morning, I'm going to invite Karen to come. She's going to play for us, because a lot of us, if you haven't done this much, you may not be very comfortable sitting in silence. So a little background music is just fine. What I'd like to do is lead us through a meditation, and then lead us to the communion table, if that's okay. So as we begin this morning, take whatever posture is most comfortable. For most of us, sitting down will probably be the most comfortable. But if you need to stand, if you want to lay on the ground, I don't care what you do. If you want to kneel, get comfortable. Let me invite you to close your eyes. Usually that helps. And do whatever you need to do this morning to clear the table. Take some deep breaths. Let go of any stress or anxiety you brought with you this morning. I want to help set the table this morning as we continue. Hear the words of Jesus from John chapter 6. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus said to those around him, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one who eats of it shall not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because As the Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. As we're letting those words sink in, I want to invite you to use your imagination and in your mind see Jesus sitting at a table prepared. And hear the voice of Jesus inviting you to come and sit with him. When we enter into the presence of God, something happens to us like what happened to Peter in the boat. When he understood who Jesus was, he saw who he was, and he realized, I am a sinful man. And so there may be things that you've brought with you this morning from this week that would make you uncomfortable to sit at the table with Jesus. So before you sit down, this is a good time to confess sin and to acknowledge it to Jesus. Having made true confession, hear the words of Jesus. My child, your sins are forgiven. And so take your seat at the table, the seat of the beloved. And now that you're at the table with Jesus, you have his attention, undivided. And so let me invite you to prayer. Whatever it is you need to say to him, whatever it is you need to ask him, now's the time. Now let's just take a moment just to be with him. To simply sit and enjoy the presence. If you want to continue with your eyes closed listening, that's just fine. But this morning, the Lord does invite you to the table. On the night that our Lord and Savior was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Then after supper, he took the cup. And he gave this also to his disciples. Take. Drink of this, all of you. for this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, and as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me.